That makes sense? Well, read it. Amen. Then my second book, which is actually what I taught in last year when I was here, is called Every Day a Victory. And how many of us know that freedom and victory is the right inheritance of every child of God? Every child of God. The victory Christ gained on the cross is the foundation in which you begin as a believer. But if you're going to walk in victory, how many of us know we're in a spiritual battle, and there's a spiritual evil forces of wickedness all around us, and we need to identify the tactics of the enemy coming against us. And so in this book right here, I actually expose or show you the really two categories or two ways that the enemy comes against us and the weapons of the warfare that God has given every single one of us to walk that victory out. Because here's the truth. Jesus provides the victory to you, but it's your responsibility to appropriate it in your life. And a lot of people miss that second part of that understanding. And they are confess their victory in Jesus, but they won't do anything to appropriate that victory in their life. And God wants to do things through you, not just for you. Amen. And my newest book, the one I'm the most excited about, is actually a Bible commentary that I just wrote on the book of Romans called The Gospel of God's Grace. And so this is actually a verse-by-verse study throughout the entire book of Romans. If you're interested in this, you can actually, it will come out later this month on April the 24th. And so if you're interested in these books that I have, particularly the Romans book here, is one I'm most excited about, because I really wanted to lay a biblical doctrine and understanding of the gospel of grace, of what grace really means and how we relate to God on the basis of grace and not on the basis of our works or performance. We need that understanding in our life. And so if you're interested in that, go to Amazon, type in William Wood. Both of my books will come up, Every Day of Victory in the Wilderness, Walking in the Wilderness. But what I want you to do is go down to where it says follow author. Click that and it will send you a notification once my new book is made available on the 24th. Right now you can't find it on Amazon, but as you can see, I have it. You know, but they made sure I couldn't sell this one because Amazon put the not for sale. Yeah, they're going to get you somehow. Anyway, are you guys ready to get into the Word? I do want to make a clarification right here. When I was talking about the wilderness and coming and submitting it to the Holy Spirit in the private season and coming out of that season walking in power, I don't want you to think that what I was meaning is that your holy living is what causes the Spirit to move in your life. Your holy living, what it does is it doesn't grant you access to God, because you already have access to God by what Jesus did for you. But what it does do is it denies access to the devil, and it removes the blockages out of your own heart that allows the Spirit to flow freely through your life. That's the clarification I want to make, because I don't want you to hear what I was saying. Well, you got to go in a private season. You got to work. You got to perform to become worthy enough for him to use you. That's a lie. You'll never get there. But what holy living will do in the private season when you deal with those issues in the heart is it removes those blockages that allows that Spirit to just flow freely through your life. Is that a good clarification? I do not want you to misunderstand, because I am a grace preacher. I'm not one of these law-based preachers. And if you buy my book of Romans, you will understand that. What I felt like the Lord wanted me to talk to you about this morning in particular is the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 16. And John chapter 16 is probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture in reference to talking about the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because it gives two revelations, the work and the ministry of the Spirit in us and then the work and the ministry of the Spirit through us. And it's always that context in Scripture. God will do something in you for the purpose of doing something through you. You'll see that narrative all throughout Scripture, because you'll notice that God's intention is to always work on the earth through his people that are submit to his authority and his lordship in their life. That's just the way he has designed his kingdom to function. He wants to use people. And to be honest with you, when I read the Bible, I see a lot of jacked up people he used. And I get really encouraged. Can I say jacked up in North Carolina? I should be father enough in the South where I can say stuff like that. You know, I'm from Alabama. We say some redneck terms, you know. But when I read Scripture, I mean, I notice there's a lot of flawed people that God uses all throughout Scripture to accomplish divine purpose, which means God is not stumbling over who you're not. So you shouldn't stumble over who you're not. You should identify who you were created to be. Amen. And so in John chapter 16, Jesus is kind of preparing his disciples for his departure. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to die for the sins of the world. And he's trying to get the disciples to understand that when this process takes place and when he is raised from the dead, he's going to send back to them a helper that's going to help them accomplish some things in their life and through their life. And in John chapter 16, we'll pick it up in verse 5 right here. It says this, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Verse 7 is where I want to get to. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." That means you need to pay attention to what he's about to say. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, if you just stop for a moment and think about what Jesus is actually articulating to these disciples, this is a profound statement. Because if you imagine yourself as one of these disciples, you just spent about three and a half years with Jesus in his physical flesh. That means they can literally see Jesus with their eyes, they can hear Jesus with their ears, they can touch Jesus with their hands. Like, it would be amazing to get up in the morning like, "Hey, I'm going to go spend the day with Jesus." You know, but yet Jesus right here in his physical form looks at the disciples and said, "There's actually something better than having me with you in my physical form." This is basically what he is articulating to these disciples. Obviously, hindsight's 20/20 for all of us. We can look back at this text right here and we all understand that he's referencing the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ coming to abide within the believers. But just imagine these disciples at this time hearing this from Jesus. They're thinking like, "What would be better than having you with me, Jesus? What would be better than me literally hearing your voice, than me literally seeing you with my eyes, and me literally spending time with you on a daily basis?" But I'm about to make a radical statement. Do you realize that you and I actually live in the time of the advantage in which Jesus was telling these disciples? Which means you have the potential right now to have a greater relationship with Jesus than the disciples did that walked with him. I'm just letting that one sink in. You actually live in a greater reality right now because you have the Spirit of Christ abiding on the inside of you than the disciples did that actually walked with Christ. Just let that sink into you. Because when I'm ministering sometimes, people come up to me, "Wouldn't it be amazing to walk with Jesus?" I'm like, "Well, actually, all the disciples are looking forward to the day in which you live." And what Jesus was trying to get these disciples to understand, it's a lot more beneficial for you for me to depart so that I can come back to you in a different form. And the different form that I'm going to come back to you with is going to carry all of my authority and all of my power and all that I am. And the works that you're seeing me do in the flesh, you're actually going to be able to do in your flesh. Man, you know, when Jesus walked the earth in the form of man, an aspect of what he was doing was role modeling the life and lifestyle of every born again believer. He was showing you what your life can look like. Isn't that good? And you didn't see Jesus all beat up and defeated and depressed. No, he walked in freedom. He walked in victory. Obviously, he went through suffering and different things like that. But he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus speaks to these disciples, that's what he's trying to get them to understand. You know, at that particular time, Jesus could only spend time with one person at a time. I'm only having a conversation with Melissa right now because I'm in my natural self, right? But when if let's just say, for example, I'm Jesus, but if I come and abide inside of her by my spirit, and I can also abide in you by my spirit, and you and you and you and so on and so forth, not only can I spend time with Melissa, I can spend time with every single person in this room at the same time. Isn't that amazing? So this is what Jesus is actually speaking to these disciples, and he's saying, it is to your advantage that I go away, so that the helper, now that's another key factor right there. Notice that he didn't say controller. Because here's the thing, I'll make radical statements like this when I go to minister on texts like this, and people are like, well, if that's true, William, and I really have a greater reality than the disciples did that walked with Jesus, then why don't I see that in my life? Well, it's because of you. Yeah. Well, what do you mean? Well, let me get nicer. I'm sorry, I just woke up. I haven't had time to, you know, walk in grace yet. But anyway, what I mean by that is one of the most precious, beautiful gifts that God has given every single one of us in this room is a free will. Are you hearing me? You want to know why he gave you a free will? It's because he does not want slaves. He actually wants sons and daughters that submit to him out of their own desire to do so, not because he forced them to be obedient to him. And so what Jesus is speaking to these disciples right here, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, my spirit is going to come and abide inside of you. It is a basic Bible doctrine that we understand that when we're born again, it is our spirit that is regenerated and come in divine union with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, right? That is our spirit that's become that new creation. So it is that our spirit where the Holy Spirit abides within our human spirit, and our human spirit abides within the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But what we also need to understand is that the Holy Spirit didn't come to abide on the inside of you to force you into obedience. That means God, by His Spirit, is willing to live inside of you as a captive until you learn surrender. And it is quiet in this charismatic church. Are you guys hearing me? Why is that? Well, because he is not going to violate your will to accomplish his in your life. He is not going to force you to submit to him. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't show up at your house this morning and say, you better go to church, turn or burn. Now, your spouse may have told you that right before you left the house, you know. I used to pastor, I get it. I used to see these women dragging their husbands in church. And there it is like a nut on a log. I'm thinking, oh. God help the women. But anyway, but what I'm trying to say is that God did not show up at your house today and say, you better go to church. I'm going to force you to go there. He didn't force you. You, out of your own desire, out of your own willful decision, decided to come to church today. Right? And so the Holy Spirit, he comes to live inside of you as a helper, not a controller. And he's not going to control you or force you to come into a place of obedience. But let me just stay on this point just for another few minutes here. This is one of the doctrines that I think is crippling the body of Christ, is this overemphasis of the sovereignty of God. Well, people have this idea that God is in control of everything, like he's controlling every detail of your life. Well, if that were true, the world would not be full of sin. The very fact that you can look at the world and the condition of the world, the reason that the world is in the condition that it is, reveals the very fact that God is not in control, is that we are in control. That's why it's all jacked up. Like, if we really let God be in control of our life, we would not have as many issues that we do. We wouldn't have any of those issues that we deal with. Are you hearing me? Yeah. And so when I said we are the problem, it's our submitting, it's our yielding. Because in America, we have this American version of the gospel where we present Jesus as Savior, but we disconnect it from the context of Him being Lord. Yeah. And what happens is that we form this version of Christianity where we get to continue to serve ourselves in the name of Jesus. Is this too hard of a word? Oh, man. I am really a nice guy. If you came and hung out with me, you would like me. But I hope my heart is coming across in this. I'm not trying to be judgmental or condemning whatsoever. But what I am trying to get us to realize is that God is not going to force us to be obedient to Him. He's not going to force us to follow Him. Do you know forced love is rape? You see, submission has to be voluntary, otherwise it is slavery. And there are no slaves in God's kingdom. There are no captives in God's kingdom. And so the reason that the world is in the shape it is in, the reason our lives a lot of time is in the shape that it is in, is because we are not submitting to the authority and the lordship of the Spirit that abides within us. We're not taking advantage of our advantage. We're not submitting to the authority and lordship of that Spirit. Therefore, His will is not manifesting in our life. That means God has chosen to limit His will according to your cooperation. And so when I meet people that are defeated, and I meet people that are beat up, that are sick, or whatever it is, that are not walking in the freedom and the victory of Christ, I understand that they haven't learned how to fully yield to that Spirit that's on the inside of them. They're still in control. Family, I don't want to be in control of my life. I want God to be in control of my life. But it comes by my willful surrender. So I could say it this way. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace, but His lordship comes at the cost of your surrender. But you know what? If you saw how good He really is and how much He really loved you and how much He thinks you are to die for... And you'll realize submitting to His authority, submitting to His control is the most freeing thing that you could ever do in your life. Look at Jesus. Jesus was that role model for you as a believer. There was never a man that walked the earth that was more free than Jesus. But yet, there was never a man that's ever walked the earth that was more submitted to the authority of the Father than Jesus was, or submitted to the authority of the Spirit than Jesus was. Again, He role modeled what it looks like to actually walk in independence or to walk in freedom. You know what freedom looks like for a Christian? Dependence upon the Spirit. Not dependence upon self. When you relinquish control of your life and you say, God, You're the one that's my God. You're the one that's created me. And You're the only one that has the authority to define my own existence. In that moment is when you're actually going to walk in the fulfillment of God's purposes and works for your life. But as long as you're trying to be in control, you'll start defining your own existence. And what you would do is pervert what He perfected. I mean, look at society right now. Look at the transgender agenda, the movement that's happening. Look at the sexual identity issues. And listen, I'm just bringing that up because that's what's culturally relevant right now, what people are dealing with. I can point out any other kind of sin. That sin is no different than any other sin. But the point I'm trying to make is that people want to be in control of their lives. They don't want to acknowledge God in that kind of place of authority and influence. They want to be the God of their life. That's idolatry. The greatest idol you need to sacrifice is the idol of self. And the gospel is designed to set you free from you. Yes. Amen. That's why I'm actually, you know, when people see me, I feel like God has raised me up as a minister that bears witness to the everyday believer. Because in my natural self, I have no really natural abilities. I've never been picked first for about anything in my life. I've always been overlooked for almost anything, and it's just like God to come to the state of Alabama and the backwoods of Alabama, find some redneck, say, oh yeah, I'm going to take that redneck and send him all around the world to preach the gospel, because I know he's not going to depend on himself to do it. And that's the difference with me a lot of times with other ministers, because I have people come up to me even after I preach and teach, and they say, well, why is God using you the way that He's using you? I could preach better than you do. I have a better education than you have. And they start listing all their qualifications. And I always tell them, well, you just told me why God's not using you. Because you're making it about you instead of God. You think it's because you are qualified in yourself the reason the Holy Spirit is using you. You know, I'm just trying to die. I'm just trying to get to that point in my life, like Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But it comes by my willful desire to die. My willful desire to submit, to surrender, to say, you know what, I'm not God. I can't figure this stuff out. The whole reason that he is called a savior is the fact that we could not save ourselves. We could not help ourselves. And in Alabama, I would always hear these preachers say, well, God helps those who help themselves. That's dumb to the second power. I mean, it really is. The whole purpose of him as a savior is the fact that you couldn't save yourself. You know, I could read a scripture to you, Romans chapter 5. In case you think I'm prophet lying to you. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says this, for when we were still without strength, one translation says, when we were still helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so scripture even tells you right there that you couldn't help yourself, and the whole purpose of Jesus coming was to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself, and then turn right around and say, oh yeah, the spirit that was in operation in me to accomplish that for you, I'm going to give that spirit to you so now you can have access to it at all times in your life, where there's never a moment and never a time and never a day where you don't have me fully with you. That's what Jesus is speaking to these disciples. And when he says it is to your advantage, this is the context that he has in mind. Man, all the hair on my head standing up right now. I can feel the anointing on what I'm saying. Brother in the back saying amen. He my twin brother back there, you know. But this is what Jesus is actually speaking to these disciples. He's listen, it's to your advantage. And when you understand what that advantage is, when you understand that by my spirit, you're seated with me in the heavenly places. By my spirit, you have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And by my spirit, there's my authority and my power that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Man, you'll live a joy-filled life every day of your life. But if I'm not, it is because I've chosen not to surrender. I have chosen to still be in control. One of the saddest things for a Christian is to have Jesus abiding on the inside of them, but yet they still live for themselves. That is a sad testimony right there. I want my life to be so surrendered, so submitted to Jesus, that he becomes the image that I project. Now, I haven't talked to Michael Koulianos to know if he named his ministry that for that reason, but I would suspect that the reason he named his ministry Jesus Image is because Jesus is the image that he wants to be presented. I would assume that. That should be the goal of every single one of us in this room, is that Jesus is the image that we want people to see. Well, the only way people are going to see it is if you submit, if you surrender. If you realize that God is so good, he's not trying to control you in the sense of stripping you of all your fun. He's trying to actually free you. Yeah. Yes. Amen. Yes. I know I'm staying on this point for a long time, but there's a reason that I'm staying on this point, because our natural self, we're going to have to deal with our flesh until we receive our new spiritual body. Romans 8:23 tells us that. But as long as you're trying to be in control, you're trying to serve God in your flesh, and your flesh is rebellious. And your flesh does not want to submit to God. But when you live by the Spirit, it brings that flesh under the dominion of the Spirit. It brings it into submission. And then you actually get to tell your flesh, get to tell you what desires to have. All right, I'll let that go. All right, you guys are staring at me. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, everyone say helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. In verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world. And then it gives three specific things. Notice the context of these verses right here. The context of these verses is that the Holy Spirit is coming as a helper to help you accomplish these things. He's not coming to do these things for you. He's coming to do these things with you. And the whole context of it is this is an outward manifestation of that internal submission of surrender to the Holy Spirit, right? That he's going to convict the world. Notice that scripture says he's not coming to judge the world. He's coming to convict the world. Well, you know what this actually reveals, and in the entire narrative of Scripture reveals this is also, is that the condition of the world is the church's responsibility to determine its reality. What if you understood that you are the one that determines the spiritual climate of your home, of your neighborhood, of your state, of your country, of your world, of your city, of your town, of your school, of your job? You are the one that determines the spiritual climate, because when God created man in Genesis 1, he says, "Let man have dominion." And when he said that, he now chosen out of his own will to work within the framework of our free will. That's what he did. And so he says, "I delegate authority to you. And now everything that is within the earth is under your dominion. It is within your authority." So therefore, if I see darkness increasing in the land, it's not necessarily a sign of the times. It's a sign of the church not understanding her role and her responsibility within the world. But you know what I hear from most Christians? "God, why are you allowing the devil to wreak havoc in my life? Why are you allowing the devil to do this? Why are you allowing the devil to do that?" And God is looking at you and says, "No, you're the one that I've placed here. And I've even deposited my spirit on the inside of you to destroy the works of the devil." So the response, so the point is, why are we as the church allowing the darkness to remain in the land? Now, so on some measure, I think it is a sign of the times. Obviously, because the fullness of this is not going to take place until the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. But I feel like there is a lot more light and a lot more freedom and a lot more victory that should be displayed from the church than what we're currently seeing. And one of the issues is an overemphasis of the sovereignty of God, but we think God is allowing it. And another issue that I think is crippling the church is a poor understanding of the end times, of eschatology. Because we grew up watching Left Behind, we think that's how it's going to happen. Listen, that was a good movie, but it's bad theology. Now, don't throw rocks at me, because I know that's a movie that people love to watch. That is a horrible theological framework. And you know what it does? Is it strips hope out of the church. There is no version of the gospel that ends in hopelessness. And if your understanding of the end times doesn't leave you with hope, you have reason to doubt what you believe about the end times. And here's another thing. The return of Christ is not going to be inconsistent with the work and the ministry that he inaugurated and initiated for the church to continue and to carry. Amen. Amen. There's not going to be inconsistencies with the return of Christ and the mission of the church. But yet you see a lot of people and a lot of ministers and a lot of Christians right now, they're basically wanting the world to go to hell in a handbasket so that Jesus can come back. That is completely in error. Do you realize if Jesus came back for a bride that was poor and beat up, he would be joining himself to someone he's unequally yoked with? And even out of his own words, he instructs us not to be unequally yoked. And so why do you think Jesus is going to return, come back on a rescue mission to rescue some poor beat up bride? He is not going to come back from some jacked up looking woman, I'm telling you. Not you. I hope you understand my sarcasm. You are beautiful women in this room. I'm talking about the church, which I'm talking about you. But I'm also talking about me. You know what I'm saying? Like, when Jesus returns, he's coming back for a bride that's operating in her calling and her destiny and her value. So the sign that I actually look to is not necessarily the darkness that's in the world, but the preparation of the bride. That's what I look at, is the bride ready for a groom? Because if she's not operating in destiny, then she isn't prepared. If she's not operating in authority and power and victory and freedom, then she isn't prepared. If she is not exercising the works of the kingdom over darkness, then she is not prepared. And therefore, Jesus is not returning until the bride is operating in who she was called to be. I'm preaching some good stuff right here. Now, again, people hear what I'm saying right here and misunderstand, because sometimes my humor is so sarcastic and so dry, it don't come across sometimes. But hear my heart in this. Don't hear what I'm saying and say, man, well, I just need to work hard. I just need, and put the focus back on you. Even though I'm talking about you taking personal responsibility, the focus isn't on you working. The focus is on you putting your attention on Jesus and surrendering. That's what I'm trying to get you to do, is to stop depending on yourself and start depending on the Spirit in you. That's what I'm trying to get you to see. Not to get, listen, introspection is a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit. And I can tell when I'm ministering truths like this, people go introspective apart from the Spirit in their life, and they start looking for all the little dirty things in their heart. Listen, you can always go in yourself and come out feeling bad, because all of us fall short of the calling and glory of God. That's just the way it is, right? You have to put your focus on Jesus and you submit to Him. Then He begins to manifest. But is this helping, though? And so you see right here, the context is that the Spirit of God is coming to abide on the inside of you to help you bring conviction of the world. And so therefore, the way God works on the earth is through His people formed in His image. God is so secure in His image, He's entrusted it to you to reveal. That's how much trust God has in you. That's how much faith God has in you, is that He's entrusted His image to you, trusting that you're going to be an accurate description of who He is. Wow. You know what I actually believe? I don't think the world actually rejects Jesus. What the world rejects is the misrepresentation of Jesus, the church. That's what the world rejects, is the way that the church has presented Jesus. They actually, sinners, when Jesus was in this flesh, the sinners loved Jesus. Not because He was light on sin, not because he called them by their pronoun, but because He revealed their calling and their destiny, right? He showed them who they were actually created to be. Amen. What, the point that I'm trying to make is that Jesus did not imitate the world to get people saved. He revealed the world in which He came from. And what the church is allowing the world to do right now is for us to change our language and redefine the meaning of words to accommodate their culture. You know, part of what makes a culture is the language of the culture. If I went to Brazil and I was going to live in Brazil, it would be foolish of me to demand all of Brazil to stop speaking Portuguese and start speaking English. No, if I'm going to live there, then I need to adopt the language of that society, of that country, of that environment, so that I now am culturalized in a sense. I come into the atmosphere of where they are. That's the church. The church has a language, a spiritual language, a heavenly language. It creates atmosphere. It determines culture. But as long as we're allowing the world to redefine the meaning of words and our language, what happens is that language begins to create a culture in the church that is worldly instead of godly. And then we have an environment where sin is celebrated. Oh, Lord. Instead of being dealt with. But the Holy Spirit does this in a way, not in a sense where He brings condemnation and judgment, but He brings conviction in a way that reveals to the person who they were actually created to be. You see, conviction connects you to who you are. Condemnation connects you to who you're not. The devil is the one that condemns. He's the one that looks at your sin, looks at your failures, and say, look there, you dirty, rotten scumbag. Look at who you really are. You call yourself a Christian. But conviction will say this. You see that sin? You see that failure? That's not really who you were created to be. You're not acting out of your real nature in Jesus. You need to repent. You need to turn from that act right there and renew your mind with a new perspective of who you really are. This is some good preaching. I'm going to go home blessed by this. Because this right here is, this family, when I first started studying these texts, I remember it was probably 2008 or 9. I'm sitting in my living room. I'm just looking at this. I'm like, wow, it's to my advantage. Like, I live in a time where I have the Spirit of God abiding on the inside of me. And then I looked at the world around me from a different set of lens. I no longer saw it as it was, but as it was created to be. I saw through the lens of redemption and reconciliation. I saw through the lens of justice. You know what I started asking the Lord to do? How can I be an answer to my city's problems? What if you realize that you are the answer to the prayer that you've been praying? Christ in you is the answer to it. What if you realize that you are God's divine solution for the world's problems? God, won't you send people to feed the hungry over in Africa or here or there? He's like, well, I've laid it on your heart. I put you here. You have a desire to do that. How about you put some feet to that word? A lot of times Christians pray prayers that insinuate God is the one in disobedient to his promise. I'll let that sink in. God is not the one disobedient to his word. He's not the one disobedient to his promises. I spent 2 years one time asking for God to move mightily in my city, and he finally slapped me on my bald head and says, William, I've been waiting for you for 2 years for you to realize I've already empowered you by my Spirit to be revival in your city, and I've been waiting for you to come into that understanding, to get off of the couch and walk out of your house and put feet to that word. You see, the church has allowed prayer to replace the commission. That's what the church has done. We'll have prayer meetings. We'll pray for the lost ones, but we won't dare be a witness a lot of times. Maybe my neighbor is still as jacked up as they are is because I'm not being a witness to them in a way that's bringing conviction to their life. I'm not living, being a Jesus imager in a way that they can see him in my life and want to have him. Is this helping? I hope you guys don't feel like I'm beating you up this morning. Okay, I've got to check the time here. Even I had a watch on. Anyway. But this is what Jesus is speaking to these disciples. And he says, it's to your advantage. And when the helper comes, he's going to help you do these things. And one of the things he's going to help you do is bring conviction. That means the world and the condition of the world is our responsibility. And God deals with that through his people. If the church would take more of a responsibility for the spiritual environment of the society and places in which they live, let's look at this country. America is really no longer a Christian society. It is rapidly becoming more and more ungodly and worldly, and it's because the church, I'm just going to be real and honest, it's because the church has removed themselves from places of influence in society and has kind of stuck our head in the sand and has isolated ourselves. And see, you know what? We just let the world do what they're going to do. We're going to do what we're going to do. Well, no, you're called to be salt and light within the context of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Matthew chapter 5, right? And one of the issues is because we've allowed the government to take the responsibility that the church used to have. Well, that's why we have the public school system now teaching kids how to be perverts, basically. You know who used to educate? It was the church. Church used to educate and create godly values in people. Now we have these people brainwashing children, confusing their sexual identity, confusing the things that's going on. And then they grow up so confused they don't know anything. They don't look left or right. Is this coming across okay? I'm just trying to paint a picture right here. Obviously, To have global impact, it's going to take the global church to have a global impact. One person is not going to be able to do this. This is why we are the body of Christ, not just me, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. That means we collectively represent the fullness of Christ. You individually don't, but we collectively will. And that's why, and again, that's one of the reasons why God has designed his kingdom to function this way, is because he doesn't want lone rangers. He doesn't want us to become independent. He always wants us to live in a place of dependency upon him, and also interdependency upon him and interdependency upon each other. We the body, many members make up one body. And so without you in my life, I'm incomplete. And without you in my life, without me in your life, you're incomplete. Are you hearing me? Because you actually carry an aspect of God that only you can reveal in the way that you were designed to reveal him, because you are an original. That means you have a relationship with God that is so specific to you that nobody else on the earth can have. And it also shows that you have an aspect to reveal about God and his character and his nature that nobody else can reveal in the way that you can reveal it. So when you desire to be somebody else, it's actually a sin against your own design. You're trying to take on that person's function, that person's calling. You're trying to take on that person's originality. You see, everybody's born an original, but most people die a copy. Now, of course, we all should learn from people. There are ministers that I learned from. It's been a great benefit in my life. I mean, Randy Clark, Andrew Womack, and Bill Johnson are the three people that I've learned the most from in my walk with God. But yet, you know what? I understand my originality. I understand that God wants to speak things to me, and that I cannot try to make myself be like them. I got to be who God designed me to be. Are you hearing me? I don't know why I'm saying this right now, but this is helping somebody. The point I'm trying to make is you're so significant that the body of Christ is incomplete without you. I need you to be who you were created to be so that I can actually function according to the way that I'm called to function properly. Because let's just picture with me, as many members of the body, let's say if I have my right arm and I lose the function of my right arm, my left arm can actually fulfill its role, its function, and also take up the responsibility of the arm that is not operating. But the issue is now its function becomes divided in nature, and its efficiency plummets to 50%. If I lose the function of both of my legs, now the body doesn't have the ability within itself to replace that role and that function. Now there needs to be an artificial replacement to fulfill that role. Do you know what the government has become? An artificial replacement for the church. That's what it has. Church says, hey, you do this. Now, government has its place. Please understand what I'm saying here. If you get my book of Romans, I'll go through some of that. But what I'm saying, it has its place, but the place it doesn't have is the role and responsibility of the church. We are to be the salt and the light within the world. And the Spirit of God is in you for that purpose, to bring conviction. Is this helping? And now he gives three definitions or three terms right here as he begins to explain this in John chapter 16 verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Thankfully for you and I, Jesus defines what he means. Because typically, if I just read those three terms, people would have a very specific perspective on what those terms would mean. But he goes on to say this in verse 9. Of sin, notice he says sin and not sins, plural, sin singular. That's an interesting point. He says of sin, because they, who are they? The world. Do not believe in me. And so he gives context to what he's talking about here. And he's saying this: when the Holy Spirit comes, he's coming as a helper to help you convict the world of the sin singular of unbelief. There is only one sin that the blood of Christ did not atone for. You know what that one sin was? The rejection of him as Savior. Because if he would have atoned for that sin, then he would have stripped you of free will, and then you would be a captive in God's kingdom and not a son in God's kingdom. And so what Jesus has done by his work on the cross is he's removed every obstacle out of the way by his atoning sacrifice on the cross, by his blood. He's removed every obstacle out of the way except for one thing, that's free will. And so this is the one sin that the Holy Spirit is preoccupied with convicting the world of, is the very fact that the world has not put their trust and their faith in Jesus. Why? Because all other sin is a byproduct of this one chief sin, unbelief. Now, you notice that this context right here is a lot different than what we have typically experienced, particularly in the South. I used to be a college pastor at a university, and these people would come onto the campus, and they would have a wooden box, and they would get on this wooden box, and they would say, "Hey, you're going to hell, you scumbag. You need to turn to Jesus. Turn or burn." And they would just sit there and point their finger at people's sin. I mean, when I was a crackhead, I did not need somebody to come up and say, "Hey, William, you're a crackhead." Well, it was obvious I was a crackhead. I needed somebody to see the gold inside of me that I couldn't see in myself, and then pull that gold out so that it became visible to me. That's what I needed, was somebody that lived their life in the way that convicted me of my unbelief. So one of the signs that the Spirit of God is helping you minister to the world or to convict the world is the very fact that when an unbeliever gets in your presence, they are convicted of their unbelief. Yeah. They get around a Christian and they say, "You know what? I got to have the Jesus that you have, because he is alive. He is victorious. Like the Jesus that you have is different." But we've all seen those Christians come and they knock on our door and they look like they've been sucking on lemons for 6 months. "Do you want to be like me?" "No, I don't." "No, I don't want to be like you." I mean, not you. You in this room, I do. But those type of people, what I'm trying to get you to see is that we've misinterpreted these scriptures for so long. If we made a definition or an application of it, of one particular thing, where Jesus was saying the right opposite. No, the way that I convict the world of sin is by living my life in such a way that they were convicted of their unbelief. And they want the Jesus that I have. You know, this past 4 years, it was actually the greatest opportunity that we as the church has had to convict the world of its unbelief. You know, when 2020 started going down and COVID started shutting everything down, and listen, sick COVID was a real thing. People died from it. But you know what? I saw from the majority of the church is the majority of the church operating in just as much fear, just as much as unbelief, just as much as anxiety and depression as the world did. And so instead of the church convicting the world of its unbelief, it convinced the world of its unbelief. I guarantee you there's still people in this city right now that are still using toilet paper they bought in 2020. I guarantee you they are. I remember when I was a kid. Remember Y2K? Yeah. Oh, the whole world's going to end in 2000. And these people, they're buying up all these canned goods. And then they interviewed this man like 10 years after Y2K. And he was like, "What did you do with all those canned goods?" He said, "Well, my family and I just ate it." Well, that's exactly what a lot of Christians right now. They're still using one-ply toilet paper because they ran out of two-ply. That they bought in 2020 because they operated in just as much fear and just as much unbelief as the world, and they allowed that. Well, in some sense, there was so much fear in society, it almost forced you in a way to have to go buy up stuff so that you could actually have something. But the point that I'm saying is I saw Christians and I saw ministers. I know ministers right now in Alabama that are no longer pastoring today because they were so afraid of COVID, they abandoned the church, locked themselves in the basement because they thought they were going to die. Yeah. They didn't have the understanding that Randy had. They didn't have the understanding that, no, my homegoing is a celebration. I get to go and be with Jesus. If they understood that the world has nothing to threaten you with, that the devil has nothing to threaten, what is the devil going to threaten you with? Eternity with Jesus? Like if you walk out and you die today, oh my, so sad for you. You get to spend eternity with Jesus. That's a horrible thing for you. You see, these pastors didn't have that understanding. Why? Because they were natural. They were carnal. They were, in some sense, probably building their own kingdom and not God's kingdom. Are you guys okay? You're staring at me. And this is just the morning service. When I wake up and really start preaching, we're going to go after this stuff. But this is the point that I'm trying to make, is that I want to live my life in such a way that when any unbeliever gets in my presence, they are convicted of their unbelief. They want the Jesus that I have. I was working at this business one time, and this was probably one of the most negative environments I've ever been in my life. But I realize I'm salt and light within the world. I'm an imager of Jesus. And I set the spiritual climate of everywhere that I go. I do not come under that influence. It comes under my influence. It's just the way that I live. And so I started working at this company. This company has about 400 employees. And within 6 months, they put me in this one particular department. And over the course of the 6 months, you know, people love to complain. Ever been around a complainer? You know what I found over the years? Complaining is basically the worship music of hell. Because what it does is it just says, hey, all the demons in the neighborhood, come over to my house and we'll have a worship song going on. And what I noticed, when people complain, at some point they feel compelled to complain because it, at that point, it's demonically empowered. That's why they feel compelled to complain. Well, this job that I was working at was like that. I mean, everybody was just what you say in Alabama is a Debbie Downer, right? They didn't say, it was always a glass half empty. You know, it was just the way that was. And so, but I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And I'm an influencer. I'm not afraid for somebody to know that I'm a Christian. And so I started working at this job. Within 6 months, the department that I worked in became the most productive department in the entire business. Every person that started working beside me stopped complaining and started actually doing their job and doing a great work at their job. And so the owners come to me and says, can you manage this whole company, this whole business? Because since you've been here and the people that work with you, they become great employees. And I looked at him, I says, well, listen, this isn't what I'm called to do, because I was in ministry school at the time. I was like, look, I'm not called to work here at this business. I'm called to preach and minister the gospel. I said, however, while I'm here, I'm going to set a standard for this company that will create a work ethic and a value and a culture so that people understand that they should be grateful for having a job like this. And that was exactly what I did. Stay true to that commitment that I had with them, but I wouldn't take any management position. I just wanted to be a good employee. Well, this one man comes up to me at the end of a shift one time, and he looks at me. He comes up and he looks at me. He says, William, I've been around you for this period of time. He says, you're always happy. You're always excited. You love to work, and you're in a good mood. He says, sometimes I just want to slap the spit out your mouth just so you have a bad day. And he's like, why do you have a good day? Why are you like this? And I says, it's because of Jesus. And as soon as I connected Jesus to my words and my actions and my character, my work ethic, he fell down right there in front of 400 employees, starts weeping, and he says, how can I have the Jesus that you have? Because the Jesus that you have is greater than any Jesus I've ever seen through any Christian. He gets saved right there at a job. Why? An unbeliever got in the presence of a believer and was convicted of their unbelief. Yeah. That's what it looks like. One of the first jobs that I had at church when I first started attending this Vineyard church was I would mow the lawn. That was what I did. And I would go there, and I would also clean bathrooms and stuff like that. And I just wanted to serve. And so when people come up to me and they say, well, how do I know where to get plugged in? I said, well, you just start somewhere. Because you'll find out what you're anointed for and what you're not anointed for. Like, I tried to look after some kids one time. I came out wanting to kill them. And I was like, I ain't anointed for that. And so I get it. But you're not going to identify that if you don't just get going, get started somewhere, right? And all the kids in the room are like, okay.
But anyways, I started, what I would do for this church is I was mowing the lawn. And so one day I'm finishing up the mowing the lawn and everything, and I'm getting in my vehicle, getting ready to go home. And I notice a car broke down beside the road just a few miles down the road. And so I pull over just going to help them out. I'm just a good citizen, right? A good country boy. I just want to be a good Samaritan. I just want to help them. Have no intention on being a witness. Hear me? But I am a witness. And so I get out, walk over. He says, well, there's a part that's broken on my vehicle. Will you take me? Will you mind taking me to the AutoZone? And we get this part and we fix the vehicle. And I said, yeah, absolutely. Get in the car with me. And so he does. We start driving down the road. Within 2 or 3 miles, he just starts weeping uncontrollably. And he looks over at me. He says, who in the world are you? And I says, what do you mean, who am I? He says, I don't know who you are or what you're doing, but as soon as I got in the car, this overwhelming sense of love came over me. He says, who are you? I says, I'm a Christian. I says, and what you're experiencing is the love of God. He says, you're kidding. I says, no. He says, I prayed last night. God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me tomorrow. And by the time we get to AutoZone, I'm sitting there preaching the gospel to him, leading him to the Lord, and that's how you get in the zone at AutoZone, you know? And this man gets born again, right? Then why? An unbeliever got in the presence of a believer, and he was convicted of his unbelief. Do you see how this changes the narrative? Do you see how this is a completely different type of gospel than what you typically hear from law-based churches that want to point out things in your life? Do you realize there's not a person in this room that is without sin? 1 John chapter 1 verse 8 says, if anybody confesses that they're without sin, they're a liar and the truth isn't even in them. And so if all I'm going to do is point out other people's sin, I'm insinuating to that person I'm without sin. And so therefore, I'm insinuating to God, I approach you based on who I am. You know what a text that I love to turn to when I need to dwindle myself down a little bit? In John chapter 8 right here, this is the story of this woman caught in adultery. And notice what Jesus does in John chapter 8 right here with these Pharisees, these religious people. Let's start in verse 7. No, let's start in verse 1. Verse 2. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. That's a powerful statement. Before I point my finger at somebody, you know what I do a lot? I go to this text, and like when Jesus says, okay, any of you, if you're without sin, then you go ahead and pick up that first stone. You know what? There's not a person in this room that would have right or reason to pick up a stone to throw it at somebody, because there's not a person in this room that is without sin. Every single one of us needs the mercy of God. Every single one of us needs the grace of God. Every single one of us needs to operate in who He is and what He has done for us. And when I look and I try to point other people's sin out and I try to tell them who they're not, you know you're judging yourself, you're condemning yourself. Romans 2. I may read that in a minute. Hold up. He stooped down and rolled on the ground. Then those who heard it, verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, listen to this, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one Has no one condemned you? She said, no one. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And this is what the whole ministry of Jesus was, the ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of reconciliation is not counting people's trespasses against them. Do you know that's what Jesus came to do, was to take your sin upon himself and deal with it eternally? Are you hearing me? The only reason we can have relationship with God is because of the one sacrifice of Jesus once and for all times. And as we try to add our works to it, we pervert the gospel and it becomes another version, which Paul says in Galatians 1 is really not another gospel. It's a different gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel. And let that person be accursed. You know, so when Jesus was hard, he was hard on the religious. So that's why I'll speak to you differently than I'll speak to an unbeliever. Because what I'm trying to get religious people to realize a lot of times is stop being self-righteous and realize your righteousness is an imputed righteousness that is of Christ, not of you. Is this helping? And so I try to keep this paradigm in my mind that when I'm going around and I'm convicting people, unbelievers of sin, I'm not trying to identify who they're not. I'm trying to identify who they are so I can make that visible to that person. And the moment that I step back off into a law mentality and I think I'm holier than thou, I pull up the law myself and I use the law to dwindle me on down. I mean, I will, even though I'm not under the curse of the law, but what I'm trying to get you to realize is that it will show you that you were a sinner and you needed a Savior. And so when I point my finger and I judge other people and I point out their sin and I think that's the gospel, I'm actually condemning myself, is what I'm doing. Another story right here, I think it's Matthew 18. Another parable right here. Family, I hope this is being a blessing for you. I hope you come back this afternoon. Matthew 18, this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm just going to read it through. I'm going to try my best not to make much comments here because we are getting close to lunch. But notice what this parable is about right here, this unforgiving servant. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter's wanting to know, like, when can I start condemning this person? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. The whole point that's being made right here is that you live in a state of forgiveness. He wasn't trying to give a specific number. Say, hey, if you meet that number, then you can judge and condemn all you want. No, that's not what he's saying. He's throwing a number out there for them, for the parable to articulate, for them to understand. No, you're to live in a state of forgiveness because God lives in a state of forgiveness towards you. I know that's hard for law-based people to hear because they want to know that God moves in their life because of who they are. No, God moves in your life because of who he is, not because of who you are. You see, the gospel sets you free from you. The gospel will dwindle that self-righteousness right on out of you. And it will deal with the idol of self over and over and over. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold. Listen to this: that he be sold with his wife and children, and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, I have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Listen to what he does. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him of the debt. This is a prophetic picture of what Jesus, what God the Father has done on our behalf, is that we had a debt that we could not pay, and he relieved us of that debt. Now notice this person they got forgiven. Notice his response to people that owed him. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him. I wonder what laying hands on him meant, you know. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Well, that goes on to tell you, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Listen to this person's response. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. You should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until the day he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you, to each of you, from his heart, who does not, listen to this, who does not forgive his brother in their trespasses. So when you live in unforgiveness toward people, you're anti-Christ. You're not acting like Christ. Or you hear me, family? The whole point is that the same Jesus that died for you and your sins is the same Jesus that died for them and that person's sin. And one sinner doesn't have a right to point their finger at another sinner. William, I thought you were an identity preacher. I am an identity preacher, but my identity is in Jesus, not in myself. I know in my natural self, I fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For we all have sinned. Some of us needed to hear that. You have sinned. And we all fall short of the glory of God. I don't know how much more clear the Bible has to be for us to realize that we cannot approach him on our own self-righteousness. We have got to approach him on what Jesus has done. But you know, when you go out and you're bringing the gospel and you're bringing conviction to the world around you, if you are going out with your finger pointed at somebody, you're condemning yourself, you're judging yourself, you're storing up wrath for yourself. Are you hearing me? So when I was recently in California, I had three or four transgenders that was actually in the meeting. And I'm just preaching the gospel and the goodness of God, the grace of God. All three of them come up to me at the end of the service and say, you know what, thank you so much for preaching the truth. And one aspect of the truth was the fact that I addressed that I do not talk to people according to pronouns. I do not allow someone to redefine the meaning of the word because I value that person too much to participate in their delusion and give a lie the authority of truth in their life. I refuse to do that. And so these three transgenders come up to me and they give their life to Jesus that had fully gone through the transition. And so they had done all the surgery and everything. They're like, now what? I says, well, the only thing you need to focus on is you and your relationship with Jesus, because Jesus is not holding that over your head. Jesus is not condemning you. Jesus died to set you free from that sin. So the sin of transgenderism or homosexuality, that sin is no different than gluttony than any other sin. So the whole point is the gospel, or convicting the world of sin, is magnifying the grace of God that leads people to repentance because it shows them a way out of their bondage. Yes. Yes. Why do you think people are literally trying to become another person? Because they're trying to escape their pain. They're trying to escape themselves. The issue is you're never going to be able to escape you. You are going to take you everywhere you go. And so if you don't learn how to live with yourself, you're going to live in torment all the days of your life. That's the truth. You've got to learn to love you. You hear me? My voice got real high-pitched. You hear me?
Hey, no, you hear me?
But family, these truths right here that I'm sharing with you this morning, they have transformed my life. They have transformed my thinking. They have absolutely catapulted our ministry, our ministry into over 80 different nations all over the world, and just seeing thousands upon thousands of people get saved and healed, set free, delivered. You know why? Because I'm not depending on me to do it. I'm depending on Jesus. I do a lot of ministry in England where they speak proper English. And you see how redneck I am. And there I am. I'm standing in front of these well-qualified people in the natural. God has put me there to preach in front of them. And they're taking notes and they're learning from me. You know what? That cannot be accomplished in my flesh. That cannot be accomplished in my natural self, my natural abilities. I understand I am what I am because of who Jesus is. And I do not have a right to point my finger at anybody that's in this room. I don't have a right to point a finger at anybody that's in this world and say, "You dirty rotten," because Jesus could have said that with me, because I was that person that owed him a debt that I couldn't pay. And he had love and compassion on me. Therefore, I do not have a right to be your God and judge you to hell. Is this helping? I hope I'm giving you a paradigm, a way of thinking right now. It's going to help you understand what Jesus is trying to get these disciples to understand when he says, "It's to your advantage that I go away." And this helper is going to help you convict the world of sin. Now, I may just need to pick this up this afternoon. You guys okay with one more verse? I'm going to focus a little more on ministry time this afternoon. I wanted to lay a biblical foundation of some teaching this morning and just kind of hammer these truths in you. But I'm going to do some impartation this afternoon. In John chapter 16, verse 10 now. And now he defines the second term. And he says, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." Well, when Jesus was walking the earth in the flesh, he was the manifestation of the righteousness of God on display. That's what he was. And it's always been the call and the ministry of the church to be the moral righteous standard for society. We've always been called the ones that would set the moral standard for society. This country, believe it or not, used to be determined by Christian values. And it determined the culture, it determined the atmosphere of society. Now, obviously, no country has it all figured out. No country has godly values all the way through and through. All of us fall short of that. But what I'm saying is, one of the reasons that this country has prospered and blessed and been blessed in the way that it has been is because of the church's influence within society, being that righteous standard for people. I remember when this was really challenged with me, it was when it was back in 2012 when my brother was murdered. And he was murdered by this drug dealer. And when I laid eyes on the person that murdered my brother, that's when I realized that God had totally set me free. Because when I looked at them, I had zero amount of hatred in my heart toward them. Because again, I knew that the same Jesus that died for me and my sins is the same Jesus that died for them and their sins. And if he thought I was worth dying for, he thinks they're worth dying for. And why am I going to condemn somebody that he died to liberate? You know what I started, how I treated this person? I treated them with value. I treated them respect. And I started praying for their salvation. Now, the court system couldn't comprehend why I wanted, they wouldn't let me go see them in jail. Because they'd be like, "Yeah, you want to go minister to them." They probably think I'm going to try to kill them. But the whole point I was trying to role model before this person is, your unrighteous deed is not going to turn my righteous standards. Hear what I just said, family. We should not allow the unrighteousness that's in society to determine the righteousness that we live according to, or to make us mirror image unrighteousness. One of the tactics of the enemy is that he will attack you through people, and he will come against you in judgment and accusation, and he will come against you through people for the purpose of getting you to reciprocate that demonic assignment. Because if I come against you in judgment and you rise up in judgment, what just won? Judgment. So therefore, we just reciprocated our demonic assignment, and with two people's human agreement authorized its purpose. Well, you hear me? It gave it purpose and meaning in the land. You see, Satan finds his identity in the absence of yours. Satan manifests his unrighteousness in the absence of the righteousness of the church. The point right here is that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit through your life, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit through your life, is to convict the world, not of unrighteousness, but of a righteous standard, that when they see that righteous standard, they say, man, I've got to go this way, because the community of believers that live with these righteous moral standards, they don't have all the same problems we have. They're not depressed. They're not anxious. They're not sick. They don't have all these complications going on in life. There's something about their values that does something so righteous and holy within their lives that they live distinctly different. And so this is what it looks like. This is what it means. And so this person, when they saw that the way that I treated them was not in judgment, was not in condemnation, was not in bitterness. Of course, I wanted to see justice, but I did not want to see revenge. Family, this is what it looks like for you to be a standard of righteousness. It's not focusing on all the unrighteousness that's in society. It's by focusing on the righteous moral standard that you're called to live according to, and then let that be an influence to other people around you. That's what it really was at this job that I worked at, was that when I connected my words and my actions to Jesus and they saw the standards that I lived by, they wanted it. And the owner of the business wanted their entire business to have those same standards and the same culture in their business. Family, some of us work at jobs that we complain about before we get there. We complain about it after we get there. We prepare ourselves for defeat because we precondition our body through negative thinking to respond and or react in certain ways when people say or do things. Have you ever been called into a meeting with, hey, I want to talk to you for a minute? What is the first thing a lot of people start doing in their mind? They think worst case scenario, right? And then they precondition their internal environment for a conversation that they may or may not go the way they've created in their mind, right? That's the way people are. So I make a conscious effort when Randy Clark calls me and say, William, I want to talk to you for a minute. I make a conscious effort not to create a false narrative in my mind. Oh, Lord. Hear me, that preconditions me to react or behave in a certain way. And so if Christians are influenced by unrighteousness a lot of times because they have preconditioned themselves. I mean, I get it. I'm a man. I'm kind of like a man's man too. And sometimes when people do me wrong, like I visualize, like this man in Matthew 18, what did he serve and grabbed him by the throat and choked him? Pay me my money. You know, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to give you a secret about me. Don't put this on TV now. I've been working this brother here. He's like, I remember when I was a youth pastor one time, I was coming out of Taco Bell because I was broke. Anyway. Because you could buy 20 tacos for $5, you know what I'm saying? And so I was coming out of Taco Bell one time, and I didn't notice this car riding down the street, and I did. It was my fault. I pulled out in front of this car, and this car had to swerve over, and they pull up beside me, and they just start cussing me out for everything that I am. And it was like, by God, you're not going to do that. And it just, all this anger came all over me, and I started chasing this car. And I was a youth pastor at this time. And I started chasing this car down the road. We went probably 5 miles. I finally flagged this car down the road. I get out of the car. The whole time I visualize just grabbing this gun, giving him a good one, you know. And so I get out of my car. As soon as I step out of my car, the Spirit spoke to me and says, you've blown your witness. He says, this man may get saved, but it won't be because of your witness of me. And all of a sudden, as soon as I get out of this car, this holy fear comes over me. I was like, oh my God, what am I doing? I'm a Christian. I'm a minister. I am a Jesus imager. And instead of setting a righteous standard, I've gotten into this unrighteous behavior, and I'm reciprocating this demonic behavior, which is reinforcing the authority of that spirit right there. I'm authorizing it, basically. The devil cannot do anything on the earth without people's human agreement. And a large part of what the devil is doing on the earth has been authorized by the church, because we are not understanding what we're called to be within society. We're called to be a standard of righteousness. And then that last thing, and we'll just pick something else up this afternoon. Verse 10 or verse 11. This is an of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judging. So you see, the function of the spirit is to bring judgment, but notice who that judgment is aimed at. Satan. It's not aimed at people. That's why Ephesians 6 says we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against power and principalities in the heavenly places, because Satan, or satanic spirits, is the actual real enemy, not people that are being controlled by those spirits. And that's what I understood about the person that murdered my brother. I understood they were just as much a victim from Satan as my brother was from their satanic actions. And so the role and responsibility of the church is to exercise judgment over the demonic spirits that are in control of people's lives. And one of the ways that we can do that is actually setting people free from that demonic oppression. You know, that's why deliverance ministry is really needed in the church. But you notice how Jesus did it. He didn't go around looking for the devil, but he dealt with it when it came up. He was focused on on establishing the kingdom of God. And Luke chapter 10 gives a perfect description of this, or example of this. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 disciples, and they return to Jesus, and they say this: "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And this is how Christ responds: "I was watching Satan fall from heaven," his place of influence, "like lightning." Well, were they going out specifically focused on the devil? No. What was their focus? The gospel. The gospel is the key to setting people free. And as they were going out preaching and teaching the gospel, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons, of course, was part of that. That was breaking the human agreement with the people that was enthroning the power that was there to even be in the region. And when Satan was falling from place of influence like lightning, was because the gospel had broken that human agreement, therefore dethroning his influence in their life, causing judgment to fall upon him because of the advancement of the kingdom. Right. Yes. You hear me? But it is a mistake if we think we need to have a prayer ministry team that all we do is talk about the devil for an hour and call it spiritual warfare. The only thing you're doing is giving the devil's presence purpose in your meeting. You know what I ask the Lord to do? Give me wisdom as I advance the kingdom, that I articulate your gospel in a way that breaks the human agreement that enthrones the spiritual powers of wickedness in the land. You see, one of the tactics of the enemy is to get us distracted from preaching the gospel and start preaching some other message, because there is no other message that's going to break demonic strongholds. Only the gospel will. But if we get caught up with worldly narratives, listen, I have family members, I love them very much, but man, they'll watch the news from the time they wake up to the time they go to sleep. And listen, I'm just going to be real with you. Even though he's watching, or they are watching conservative news stations, there's still a certain set of paradigm or lens that they're putting, an agenda is attached to it. And it's not a godly agenda. I'm just here to tell you. And what it does is it gives you a way of thinking or a worldview or a paradigm that's divisive. Those Democrats, those Democrats. I used to hear my family say that. Listen, neither Republic or Democrats are totally godly. Are you hearing me? I know you probably want to stone me now, but Well, the point I'm trying to make is if I get distracted by these worldly agendas and I allow that to become my worldview, I will not be the righteous moral standard for society. I'll reciprocate that unrighteousness through a paradigm of conservatism. All right. Are you hearing me? That was a good word. You hear me? Now, again, there's certain there's things we have to do and get involved with, and you need to vote the best way you can. But what I'm trying to get you to see is don't allow the agenda to become your agenda. Because if it distracts you from preaching the gospel, you're not breaking demonic strongholds. You're reinforcing demonic strongholds. They're just nicer demons. They are. That's just all they are. They're just more tame demons that you're stroking. I mean, you ever saw like people have different levels of intelligence. Well, demons have like different levels of intelligence. Like I've seen people that were so demonized, they're like unintelligent, like they just got a stupid demon. That's what it is. Like the demon that's afflicting them is just an idiot, and so he needs me to set them free so that they can actually think, right? Well, that's how the demonic realm is. We think he's in equal proportion to the angelic, to God. We even think Satan is omnipresent like God is. And we're so afraid of the devil. Listen, we need to get so captured by the gospel of Jesus Christ and get so filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, in I believe it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That word filled means a continuous ongoing infilling. Here's the point. The ongoing continuous infilling is dependent upon yielding to the initial infilling. If you don't yield, it can't flow. And I know so many people have been filled, but they haven't yielded, and therefore they don't experience a continuous ongoing of it. Just a one-time thing. I spoke in tongues and I live like a corpse for the next 20 years. No, I want to be alive. Jesus is in me. I want to walk in the fullness of these things. And if I'm going to exercise judgment over the devil, I need to understand that it's the gospel that does that. So every eye bowed, or every head bowed. Amen. Father, I just thank you for the word this morning. And thank you for helping me and manifest it even through my personality and humor, God. It's just a delight to serve you, Jesus. And God, I just bless every person that's in this room, Lord. And I just ask that when they go to lunch and when they go to their house, that they would just meditate upon this word, upon these truths, Lord, that you would empower them and quicken them by your grace, by your goodness, by your spirit, Lord, that they would become that witness that you've called them to be, Lord, that you have sent them out into society as that salt and as that light, as that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, Lord. I ask that you would give them a divine understanding of their identity, of their purpose and their value, just how significant their life is and how meaningful it is to everybody around them. I bless them in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Listen, family, again, I did